There we go. All right. So over in YouTube land, Jordan Peterson has something called the Exodus Seminar, which is coming out on YouTube, and I do some commentaries on it. And in the first episode, a Jewish radio host named Dennis Prager asked this question. He says, if God delivered Israel from Egypt with a mighty hand, why didn't he deliver the Jews from the Nazis? Now, the Holocaust wasn't 400 years, and the Jews were delivered by the Allies, but his question raises this pastoral question that many people struggle with. When bad things happen, if God is a good God and a loving God, why doesn't he intervene for what seems to be obvious good? Now, it raises an even more uncomfortable question that people often recognize, which is, if God is just and fair, then why, if in fact there are things like miracles and divine intervention, does God then pick and choose? That makes us uncomfortable. In the 1980s, some of you might have seen the Jesus Revolution movie. There's a portrayal of Lonnie Frisbee in that movement. John Wimber worked with Lonnie Frisbee and gave a course in Southern California at Fuller Seminary on working signs and wonders. And that sort of made people uncomfortable on two fronts. First, you have the question, does God pick and choose? And the second, can you train people to be more productive when it comes to doing miracles? So that adds other questions. And so Luce Means, who had been a scholar in the Christian Reformed Church, taught at Calvin University, and at that point was teaching at Fuller Theological Seminary, wrote a little book, Ministry and the Miraculous, and he asked another uncomfortable question, which was, should we celebrate a miracle? Because for every little boy who is healed of leukemia or whatever in a hospital bed, there are dozens or hundreds who die. And is it rude to celebrate with the one family whose son was delivered when so many other families are grieving? Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. Jesus' temptations in the wilderness in many ways was all about the mode of Jesus' ministry. Now, over the last number of weeks, we've seen Paul in Ephesus, and the stories out of Ephesus were miraculous. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachma. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. And this was such an amazing thing in Ephesus that the guys who made the little silver statuettes of Artemis of Ephesus saw their business declining and organized a riot, and we learned about that a few weeks ago. In Ephesus, this is N.T. Wright writing in his biography on the Apostle Paul, in Ephesus itself, Paul's work appeared to be going from strength to strength. In his letters, Paul and his hearers seemed to be able to take for granted the fact that sometimes the living God did remarkable things not only in their hearts and minds, but also in their bodies. Remarkable healings, signs of a new creation, breaking into the old world in ways not normally expected. We're never the real center of attention, and in any case, we're always mysterious. People still got sick and died. Prayers for healing were not always answered positively. But in Ephesus, it seemed that Paul's launching of the church was accompanied by healing powers that went beyond what might have been expected or experienced elsewhere. And T. Wright also notes in his book, now, when we finished 1 Corinthians, I was debating whether we should go into 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is a very different book from 1 Corinthians, but I figured for the time being, you probably had enough of the dysfunctional church of Corinth. But there's a big change in tone in the book of 2 Corinthians. And so in this biography of Paul, N.T. Wright does a lot of speculating as to what might have caused this. You see, Luke's story in the book of Acts is highly compressed. And if there's compression, there has to be selection. And there's a lot of questions that we have. For example, Paul's prison letters of Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon, which is written to Colossae, are all in the geographic vicinity of Ephesus. And it leads N.T. Wright to speculate that maybe these weren't written a decade later from Rome, as other scholars postulate, but maybe, in fact, Paul, in his 3 years in Ephesus, might have been imprisoned and tortured there. There are little clues in some of the books. Acts chapter 20. We went ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. Again, this is Luke writing. He's using the first person plural. He made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When we met at Assos, we took him aboard and went to Mytilene. The next day, we set from there and arrived at Chios. The day after, we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day arrived at Miletus. Now, what's interesting about the book of Acts is that this pacing, all this tiny, minute detail, isn't found in huge stretches of the book. What's clear here is that Luke is writing from personal experience about the details of this itinerary. But then the strangest part of all comes in the next verse. Paul had decided to set sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia. Now, if you remember with Paul's missionary journeys, there's a lot of repetition. He's always going back to revisit cities and churches that he's founded, and he's intentionally avoiding one of the most significant churches he planted, one of the places he spent the most time in. That's very, very unusual. Now, Luke says, for he was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. Well, Luke doesn't mention the collection at all, which is another interesting void. Luke himself was a physician. Was Paul in need of a physician? Was that why Luke came? We don't know. Why is Paul not going to Ephesus? From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. This is even stranger. Paul himself could have gone and visited the church and seen all the people, but instead he stays away from Ephesus and he calls the church leaders to him. The book of Acts is also a book of sermons, and we're about to get a sermon. And the sermon we're going to get from Paul is not a triumphal sermon. It's a very sorrowful sermon. And when we listen to him characterize his time in Ephesus, it's very different from those early days in Ephesus of miracles breaking out all over. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you from the first day I came to the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents." Again, if you just look at Luke's summary of Ephesus, it's all win-win-win. And when you listen to Paul's sermon here, it's humility and great testing and sorrow. That leads N.T. Wright to ask the question, what didn't Luke tell us about what happened in Ephesus that we're hearing from Paul, both in his sermon here and in the others of Paul's letters? "You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." There's another little piece in here that N.T. Wright speculates that if you look at all the timings of all the letters to Corinth, and if we look at all of what we know about their relationship, N.T. Wright speculates that Paul might have taken a short hop over to Corinth from Ephesus. And given everything that was in that first letter that we read, he very well may have been rebuffed by the church. And so that would have been a severe loss, which sets up the tone for the second letter, which is quite different from the first letter, and also includes what Paul refers to in the second letter as the hard letter, which is a letter that we don't have. "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem." Luke doesn't mention the collection. What happened with that? "Not knowing what will happen to me there." He's not triumphalistic, he's pessimistic. Listen to what he says next. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. This does not sound like a man who has just experienced a triumphal period of ministry in a city. This sounds like a man who is anticipating persecution and even death. You know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Wow. Paul is anticipating dying before he can get back to Ephesus. Therefore, I declare to you that I am innocent of the blood of any of you. Wow. Who's shedding their blood? Is there conflict in the Ephesian church now that some people are blaming Paul for hardships in the church? We don't know, but it seems to be implicit here. For I'm not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer. Be shepherds of the church, which he bought with his own blood. For I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Again, this is not a picture of a successful, problem-free, triumphal ministry like we had early in Ephesus. This is a picture of internal division in a church that Paul has spent 3 years in. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Again, not a picture of a happy, triumphal time. This is N.T. Wright's take on this. And perhaps some people to whom he looked for support let him down. Now Wright imagines that Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon were all written during Paul's period of imprisonment. That's not a consensus within the New Testament community. It's very much a debate, and we'll talk about that more when we get into the book of Philippians. Hints in the letter to Philippi, written most likely towards the end of his imprisonment, suggest that it wasn't just pagan hostility that landed Paul where he was. Local people he had considered friends turned out in reality to be enemies or at least rivals. One way or another, Paul found himself in prison on a charge that might very easily have meant death. Like Samson shorn of his hair, he was suddenly powerless. The riot was just the noisy prelude. The dark powers had other ways of striking back at someone who dared to encroach on their territory with the essentially Jewish message of the one God redefined around the shocking message of the crucified and risen Messiah. Back to Paul. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance amongst those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. Again, he's countering arguments that are likely emerging in the Ephesian church. In everything I do, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. So we have this mournful, tearful, moving goodbye where Paul basically says to the Ephesian elders, you'll never see me again. I love you. Pray for me. I'll pray for you. And he writes, goes on, It doesn't take too long with little food and water for the spirits to sing. Paul and Silas had sung hymns in the jail at Philippi, precipitating the earthquake and their sudden change of fortune. I presume that Paul prayed and perhaps sang in the jail in Ephesus. Some of the ancient Psalms fit his situation exactly. Some of the early Christian poems, not least those celebrating Jesus as Lord, would be in his head and in his heart as well. But when after a few days and then a few weeks, nothing much seemed to have happened, it would have been easy for him to get the point we notice in 2 Corinthians 4, where in retrospect it seemed as though he was crushed, abandoned, destroyed, and at his wit's end. No earthquake came to the rescue. He may well have been subject to regular beatings. He may have been cold, perhaps ill. All of this is, of course, speculation. But we have to give some sort of account for what he says as he looks back to the dark moments, as well as other evidence that locates at least some of the prison letters in just this period. Some have suggested that this whole experience was in effect a second conversion in which Paul finally learned the humility that had previously eluded him. I do not subscribe to this view. Things are more complicated and indeed more interesting than that, but I do think that his long-held practice of Jesus-focused prayer, taking the ancient spiritual poems and patterns and finding Jesus at their heart, was crucial in helping him to find his way out of despair and back into hope. Christology and therapy go well together, even if, like Jacob, the apostle may limp in style and perhaps also in body after the dark night spent wrestling with the angel. You see this change in Paul, and you begin to say something has deepened, something has become profound, something has matured in him. Now, ought we to celebrate a miracle if we receive it and someone else doesn't? It may be even harder to think about miracles when you received one once and one's not coming now. I have a friend who, you wouldn't know him. He's a very humble guy. The Lord answers his prayer sometimes in very miraculous ways, and I've seen it. And he helps many people in lots of different ways, and God moves strongly through him. But in his own life, in his own family, there are also very difficult things. And once when I was having a conversation with him, he shared this with me, and he said, you know, it's really hard on my wife because she sees God doing all of these things through me for other people. And she asks, well, what about our son? Why does God choose to heal and deliver over here and then not here and not now? And Paul's wrestling with that. In Philippi, we praised God in the night, in our tortures and in our pain, and an earthquake came and we were delivered from prison. Why now, in this prison, does he not deliver? Is it the same God? In fact, that song we sang, Good God Almighty, has that in it. Good times and bad times, how do we deal with it? What do we do when God showed up to deliver at one point and leaves us to suffer at another? Does one invalidate the other? Does any of this invalidate God's attention, care, or power to deliver? Can we make our peace with God, picking and choosing not only between people, but between moments in our own life? These are hard questions. Paul ends up in the same place, though, that Jesus does, both in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the hill of Golgotha. Jesus wrestles with God giving him the bitter cup. Paul preached Christ crucified at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, but now he has to live the crucifixion in his own heart. Crucifixion is transformed by the promise of resurrection. But when you're on the cross on Friday, Sunday feels like a long ways away. And we try to create narratives of justification. And we really can't do it. Does this justify that? It's hard to say. It's hard to know. All such judgments are small because we can only see this much of time, this much of space. We can always see only certain causal links. The vast majority are beyond our view. Paul's trials did produce a harvest of goodness for a church that had centuries of persecution ahead of it. In fact, the church would need to know how to endure persecution. And all around the world, churches continue to be persecuted today. The power of the church is revealed not only in the miraculous, but in its ability to endure suffering without bitterness, hardships without oaths of vengeance and retribution. I've used this illustration before, but it's a powerful one. During the Second World War, even before America gets into the war, the Japanese were trying to eat China, and they would take expatriates and non-Chinese nationals, and they would put them in internment camps. And in one such camp, business people, diplomats, missionaries, all young and old, men and women, children, all put into this Japanese internment camp. Conditions were difficult. In this camp, after a while, the teenagers, out of boredom, start playing around with sex. Their parents are getting very concerned and they don't know what to do. The missionaries step in and think, we need to help these kids spend their time in better ways. The man who more than anyone else brought about the solution of the teenage problem was Eric Ridley. Now, Gillicky changes his name. His name was actually Eric Liddell, about which the movie Chariots of Fire was made. It is rare indeed when a person has the good fortune to meet a saint, but he came as close to it as anyone I have ever known. Often in an evening of that last year, I, headed for some pleasant rendezvous with my girlfriend, would pass the game room and peer in to see what the missionaries had cooked up for the teenagers. As often as not, Eric would be bent over a chessboard or a model boat or directing some sort of square dance, absorbed, warm, interested, pouring out of himself into the efforts to capture the minds and imaginations of those pent-up youths. If anyone could have done it, he could. A track man, he had won the 440 in the Olympics for England in the 20s, and then he came to China as a missionary. This young, brilliant, talented, athletic man, no Wheaties box for him, decides to serve his life as a missionary in China, only to have his ministry cut short by the Japanese invasion and time in prison. And what did he do with it? In the camp, he was in his middle 40s, lithe and springy of step, and above all, overflowing with good humor and love of life. He was aided by others, to be sure, but it was Eric's enthusiasm and charm that carried the day with the whole effort. Shortly before the camp ended, he was stricken suddenly with a brain tumor and died the same day. The entire camp, especially its youth, was stunned for days. So great was the vacuum that Eric's death had left. This is so often how God works, mysteriously. Someone would say, well, Eric surely deserved better. Surely. As we'll get into the book of Philippians, did Eric receive better? He was liberated from the prison camp. But they missed him. The Christian life is like that. The Lord gives blessings. The Lord sometimes gives hardships. And it's so often the case that it's not so much the blessings that mature us, but it's the hardships. And so we praise God for them both. Let's pray. Lord, we don't always know what you bring, who you give what to whom. and how to understand it. But help us, Lord, to be learned to be faithful with whatever you give us. May we receive good things with joy. May we endure hard things with patient perseverance. In all things, Lord, you can bless us. Help us, Lord, to be ready to receive your blessing. Hear our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen.